Welcome to tape number 7 in the Ephesians study given by Chuck Messler. This tape will cover Ephesians chapter 6 and will conclude the study.
And I'm going to speak of the abdication of manhood. Now, I candidly am going to make my remarks not from the scripture. I usually don't do this. I usually try to stay in the word. But I think, by virtue of my ministry and my role and my particular walk that I happen to be involved in some 30 years, that is the boardroom, the executive suite, I would like to suggest some thoughts. I have no big solutions, but I'd like to get it off my mind anyway, and it may be the girls will realize that I'm not picking on them alone. I generally try to bring something to offend everyone. So, I'm going to suggest to you that it's my belief that one of the dramatic things that has eroded away out of our society in the last 20 years, not last year, but less than 20 years, is the absence of the sanctity of a commitment. And I'm going to point to you guys, because all of us guys, me included. You know, as I go through life, we obviously, all of us are very conscious of the divorce rates, the family breakups. It doesn't take any sociological perception to recognize that the very fabric of our nation is disintegrating around us, as we see broken homes being the rule rather than the exception, and in every sector of our society, and encouraged, in effect, by our laws, by our media, by our entertainments, by our whole lifestyle. But you know what? I think it goes deeper than that, guys, because I'm not going to pick on just marriages. We sort of talked about that last time. I told you more than I know about marriages. But I'm talking about business. I'd like to give you some interesting examples. And some of these I'll be specific because I can talk specifically. Other places I'll be a little evasive so I don't get hit with too many lawsuits tomorrow morning. I was for 6 years a senior executive at the Ford Motor Company in Dearborn, Michigan. And from time to time, when we had a vendor problem, Ed Hayes of Kelsey Hayes, and we'd sit down and talk about brakes and things. When we had a vendor problem, the sky would be dark with planes, with engineers trying to help him get out of it. And when we sat down at a table and he made a commitment, we could handshake on it and count on it. Now, this had nothing to do with his morals. It had a lot to do with business ethics for various practical reasons. Marketing costs are too high and the market's too limited. You know, if you're selling parts to the big three automakers, the guy that you're sitting with this year is going to be the same guy you're sitting with next year when there's a new contract. So that breeds a sense of accountability. And when you gave your word, it counted for something. And that was another auto industry is not a pushover. That's a tough industry. And I'm speaking, of course, to give you a dating. I'm dealing in the early 60s, mid-60s when I was in this role. Near the late 60s, I left Ford Motor Company and I started a computer company. And I can remember one event that started. This is my first startup. And we were sitting in a law office having the first board meeting of this newly formed company. And a lot had already happened, but as we were sitting down around this table, I started to sign a document. A waiver of notice for the first meeting, a trivial thing. But I remember as I started to sign this document, I stopped the proceedings. The room was full of guys. I said, do you realize what I'm doing here, guys? And they looked at me sort of startled because what I was doing is very routine. But I said, wait a minute. Do you realize what we've done to date? I remember this vividly in my mind. We had $1,200,000 cash in the bank downstairs of this building. We had $3 million worth of computers being readied at Maynard, Massachusetts for shipment to Ann Arbor. I had 6 guys quit their jobs that were in temporary apartments in Maynard learning the software. And we had a Delaware corporation formed, all without a scrap of paper being signed. All of that was done by handshakes, telephone calls. I knew Ken Olson in the deck and asked him to swing with me, and he did, because he knew me and I knew him, knowing I'd cover him with paper later. The investors, to give us young guys confidence, put the cash in deposit, so it was there. I had the only signature on the account as this green kid starting this company. I use the term kid broadly. But I was flabbergasted how much can get done in today's society, today circa late 60s. By men. By the way, I have no reason to believe that any of the people involved were moral people. I have no idea if they were cheating on their wives or what sins they might be hiding behind the facade of social behavior. I have no idea. But these were world-class financiers who knew that their world depended upon ethics. It had nothing to do with morals. And their word was their bond. They didn't give it lightly, but when they gave it, you could lock on it. Now, it was tragic that I had that experience as my first company startup. Since then, I've been on 12 public boards. I've taken 8 companies out of Chapter 11. I make my living with troubled companies. I've never had an experience like that since. That was bad training. I thought people did that. And I won't bore you with the horror stories of the places where my trust and faith has gotten me into big trouble. But I do honestly believe that over the last 20 years, I have witnessed personally in the senior financial circles of America an erosion of what I call the sanctity of a commitment. I see personally not only marriages falling apart because people have forgotten what the word commitment means, and they ignore the fact that that commitment isn't to the guy or the gal, it's before the Lord. I'll tell you candidly something that borders on heresy. My biggest problems have been with believers. That's a terrible thing to say. And I thought a lot about even bringing that up before an open audience like this. In the privacy of confreres, I've shared that often. And I think, by the way, it has nothing to do with morality or intentions. It has to do with a lack of sophistication, a lack of training. Most people that mean well often do not understand the concept of a sanctity of commitment. It has to do with, it's a cultural problem, not a moral problem. They don't really appreciate that they're guilty of theft, embezzlement, fraud. If I want to use fancy language, I'll come to that a little later. That's why it turns out that I think that these thoughts that I was going to include last time, but it slipped my mind, maybe are best left today, because we're going to get into some other relationships in chapter 6. Now, we could talk on this subject to include not just business. I've thrown some examples. I left the Ford Motor Company and the auto industry to get into computer networks. Then I got into turnarounds, and I was invited through some banks to get involved with a semiconductor company called Western Digital. And most of you know that story. It turns out, by the grace of God, to have been a very successful project. But I can remember being asked to speak in Silicon Valley. Now, I had come from this experience where a handshake and whatever was enough to seal to create a whole Delaware corporation. And I entered into a contract, a written contract, with a chief executive officer of a Fortune 500 company. Now, bear in mind, we're a little tiny company coming out of Chapter 11, and we signed this contract with great ceremony with the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And within 30 days, they were ignoring the contract, and the result was, so sue us. Now, a little company out of company in Chapter 11 had no appetite or capacity or dollars or time to screw around with a lawsuit. But I was shocked. And I was asked to speak, coincidentally, at a hearing, conference up in Silicon Valley. And I made the opening remark was that coming from any industry into the semiconductor industry is like going from a convent to a brothel. Well, San Jose Mercury picked that up and made a Sunday supplement on ethics in Silicon Valley out of that, and it was a lot of fun. I have been on 12 public boards of directors, and several of them, don't try to second guess me, I'm not speaking of one particular one that was very much in the news. I'm talking about several of them. On the one hand, had the most prestigious men in America on the board, but in several cases, I'm fascinated with the phenomenology that boards don't keep their commitments either. Never underestimate the capacity of human beings to rationalize and recognize that a board of directors, no matter how prestigious the people, is still a committee. And if you've ever done a scientific study of committees, you know that the optimum size of a committee is 7/10 of a member. Okay. I have seriously thought about writing a book on boardship, because one of the things I have observed is how reputable, solid, good people serving on a board can still end up making immoral, unconscionable decisions. It's a strange process, and it's hard to write on without generating class action suits. So, and I'm not joking, I'm serious. We could talk about organizations' lack of a commitment. It wouldn't be far. We get into ministries. Have you noticed ministries in the news lately? And the tragedy there isn't just the immorality. That's why Jesus had to die. The tragedy is the bungling, the confusion, the irresponsibility, and a lot of other labels you can, you know, the mismanagement. Speaking in crass secular terms. Incredible. From here we go to the government, talk about the Senate and the Congress, but I won't even start on that because I really do want to get into Ephesians 6 tonight. And we'll come back to some of these things as we get into Ephesians 6. Now, what we're going to discover in Ephesians 5 dealt with the husband, the wife, the family in a governmental sense. God has a governmental plan. We're going to talk now about children and masters and slaves. And the part that may concern you the most is the masters and slaves. Thought I'd throw that in before you figure, well, that was fine back then, you know. Okay, so we're in Ephesians. Chapter 6. Now, chapter 5 closed with the subject of husbands and wives and family. Ending up in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, Chuck Missler's footnote is that the husband should try to deserve the reverence of the wife. And part of my remarks the last few minutes have been aimed at guys showing backbone. I'm pleading for manhood. It's fascinating to me how our culture has lost heroes. You know, it's an interesting phenomenon. It's interesting how we lack role models. Picture yourself as a young person growing up, high school, college, whatever, looking for a role model anywhere in the Senate or the Congress. Take a look at our candidates. I'm not picking any one of them. That's the best we've got to offer? Would you hire any of them in your business? And I'm not being cute. I'm not picking on a particular candidate. You know, stand back and look at our society. Look at our entertainment media. Remember the old star system? They were flaky, but we had heroes, right? Today we don't do that anymore. We have, if anything, sort of anti-heroes. Sports, I guess, still has that tradition. But it fascinates me as I just look at life to see that the erosion of role models is very clearly there. I ascribe that to the God of this world. I suspect there's a vacuum being created in our culture. It may be 1 year, maybe 20 years away, but somewhere along the way we're preparing for a super role model to surface. So that's the prophetic tidbit of the moment. Let's move on. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to shift gears and talk about children and parents. I don't think there's any big surprises here. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's interesting. See, it implies the believing child. That's where it's really focused on. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And incidentally, those of you that have children and want to chase this down, I won't take the time tonight because the other place I want to go, but these same thoughts are amplified in Colossians 3:20 in contrast to Romans 1:2. Oh, well, in fact, we should look at this for a moment. Correction. This has some other implications. I knew I put this in here for a reason. Now, Colossians 3, verse 20 admonishes the same thing. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You say, okay, that's same thing is said in Ephesians, pretty much. But I want you to contrast this with a couple of other verses. Hold your finger in Ephesians. We will return to Ephesians, believe it or not. Let's turn to Romans 1. And I want to pick it up about verse 29, where Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is talking about really bad news. In fact, we'll talk about verse 28 to give you the whole context. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them, these are the unbelievers, the infidels, the heathen, God gave them over to a reprobate mind and to do those things which are not seemly. Now, lest you not be able to fill in the blanks, Paul helps you out by giving you a practical list. Being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. Then he goes on to make his point. But it's interesting that children being disobedient to parents has a lot more significance than just harmony in the household or the well-being of the child. I'm going to suggest it's a prophetic indicator of other symptoms. We're glib to point to the rise in legitimizing of homosexuality as a prophetic end time, you know, scenario. Clearly it is. It's interesting. We see it here in Romans. Turn to me with me again to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We'll take it in the first, 2 Timothy chapter 3, first verse. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Do you ever notice that anywhere? Mm-hmm. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and on he goes with this list. Interesting thing. So this business of children and obedience to parents is far deeper than just, you know, a household practical piece of advice or counsel or whatever. It's a requirement to be a deacon, isn't it? All right, to have an orderly house. Right? There's much, much more going on here. Now, getting back to Ephesians 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. If you remember the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and as I pointed out to you before, those are not suggestions. If you list as you go through those, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's on that commandment, he's tagged a special promise. Now, setting aside the promise for the moment, I mean, that obviously speaks for itself, but it's provocative that one of those commandments has this special distinction. Thou shalt not murder, stands alone. Thou shalt not steal, stands alone. You know, this one doesn't. And Paul makes a point of that right here, for it's the first commandment with promise. That it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. New Testament confirms the Old Testament benediction on keeping that commandment. Okay. Now that's the child's thing. We could talk a lot about that. I think most of you that are parents certainly have by now. If not, you want to avail yourself of resources scripturally about child's behavior. You can do that with a good concordance or a better counsel than I am. So I didn't, you know, develop that. You can run with that on your own. But now it shifts gears at verse 4 and turns it around the other way. It talks about fathers. Now, speaking to you fathers, guys, I could give you some Greek reasons why it means both parents. The actual Greek word implies not just fathers. It's Mr. and Mrs. Father. Okay. But I won't beat that to death because I think the fathers, you know, can probably step up here. And they're likely, I don't know about your household, but I have noticed in ours that the father's the most impatient. I take comfort in the fact only that I'm not the only one that seems to be true of it. Fathers often aren't as patient as you girls are. Write that down. I said something nice about the girls. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's pretty straightforward. No unreasonable demands, no undue harshness, no constant nagging. That's straightforward. We all do it. We shouldn't. We need to ask forgiveness for that. And we can validly pray that the Lord helps us with that. I do not recommend you pray for patience. If you've done your scriptural homework, you know that the way the Lord gives you patience is through tribulation. You know, tribulation worketh patience. So I don't recommend you pray for patience directly. Find an elliptical way to do it. It might be a little easier. The chastening and admonition of the Lord. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture, chastening. Discipline, correction. That's straightforward. Admonition is warning, reproof, or warning. Monday nights are tough. Okay, so what you're really trying to do is subdue the self-will to save the soul of the child. Help save the soul of the child. If you resort in indulgence, and we all do, that really defers, postpones, makes more difficult spiritual growth. And being indulgent to the child is clearly in the Scripture, again and again, warned against in the Old Testament. Book of Proverbs is full of that. And I don't think we need to expand that. I don't think there's any profound insights to really, you know, add to all of that. So we could, I'm sure, spend a lot of time on children and parents, but I think what here is stated is pretty straightforward and stands on its own, speaks for itself. So with that, we'll now shift verse 5 to another subject. We're still sort of in this spirit of government. We have the family earlier in chapter 5. We have the children here and parents in the beginning part of chapter 6. Now we're turning to servants and masters. Now, before you reject this, we have a tendency to read about slaves and masters and stuff and sort of figure, well, that's for a different era, different economy, different culture, different background. But before we go into this too far, let me suggest right up front that what we're really talking about is employers and employees. Really no difference. Some cultural differences, the extent of control by the employer, if I can use that term, different in different cultures, still is today in different cultures. But it's interesting. Couple of things on slavery. And I was going to say this earlier, but maybe it's better to say it up front. It's interesting that the New Testament does not condemn slavery as such. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not condoning. I'm just pointing out that the kinds of things that might preoccupy you and I, you know, the New Testament doesn't condemn slavery as such. In fact, it advocates it, but I'm being a little, my tongue's in my cheek. I'm going to suggest that every true believer is a doulos of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about being a bondslave, it's worth studying what a bondslave was and recognize that that's our calling. Paul's proudest title, if he had a business card, I'm sure it would say, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And just by review, so that we don't tread on traditions that some of you may not have been exposed to. In the Hebrew culture, now the Greek culture was similar. They also had household slaves, and they had a market in them and so forth. But in the Hebrew household, they also had a concept of slavery. If you had debts you couldn't pay, you could sell yourself into slavery. Now, in the Hebrew culture, you could not be a slave for more than 6 years. The seventh year, you went free. It wasn't necessarily a sabbatical year, by the way. It's just a seven-year cycle. So it was a six-year deal. Now, and there are all kinds of interesting rules about that, that if you're really interested, I think we developed that in the Torah, in the Exodus studies or wherever, and I don't want to review all that. That isn't to our purpose. But one thing you should be aware of is that often when the sixth year was approaching, the slave voluntarily could elect to become a doulos or a bond slave. And if he did that, there was a ceremony described in the book of, I think it's Leviticus, where, among other things, he would have his ear pierced to the doorpost of the house with an awl, a procedure not dissimilar from your girl's piercing an ear for an earring. But there was a ceremony where the head of the house would take an awl and pierce his ear, but to the doorpost. He was binding him to the house. Now bear in mind, this came right out of Exodus, when it wasn't long before the house was saved by blood on the doorpost, right? It was in the form of a cross, by the way. It's not obvious unless you dig into it a little. But what that meant was, he then was a slave to that house for life. He chose, but if he chose, he was bound to the house for life. And he said, gee, that's a little strange. Why would a guy do that? Well, first of all, it wasn't as bad as it sounds. We say slavery, we immediately jump to abuse, which has occurred in many cultures many times, not just in the South and early part of this country's history, but throughout history, slavery has led to and encouraged abuses. However, we often don't look at the other side. It was steady employment, food and shelter, protection of the householder. And the very fact that many chose to spend the rest of their life with that master, voluntarily, speaks to the transaction as being interesting. It wasn't one way. And so this concept of the doulos, the bond slave, is an idiom that we deserve to study in the Old Testament and in also when it shows up in the New, and recognize that's the model that Paul speaks of as being a doulos of Jesus Christ, bond slave. And obviously, as we look at the New the Bible's position on slavery, it really advocates moral reformation, not forcible revolution. And so that's really and where there's been a biblical influence. Slavery has generally in cultures disappeared, which is a different issue. It's interesting is that the New Testament has more to say to slaves than to kings. That's because we're hopefully all slaves, I guess. And that has to do probably with 1 Corinthians 1:26, where it says, not many mighty and not many noble are called. And I think it was it Queen Elizabeth that said she was saved by an M? Because it doesn't say not any noble. It says not many noble. And so, let's get back to, let's pick up the thread at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Boy, that's a mouthful. Now, first thing it says, obedience to your masters according to the flesh. I'm going to suggest, what that says to me at least, is that means that we're talking physical and mental, not spiritual or of conscience. In other words, the master is according to the flesh. That is, we owe him, presumably if he's our master, employment, whatever, we owe him physical, mental work. We're not looking to him for spiritual issues. He says according to the flesh. Those other things are a different issue. With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart. Boy, that's glib to say. What does that mean? You're getting paid for an hour. Do you give him 60 minutes? I'm not asking for an answer now. This is something to think about driving home, you know. Well, gee, I was witnessing for Christ. On company time? I hope not. I'm saying that with, you know, in a certain context. Don't hang me with that one. But the point is, your employer is paying you to do a job. Are you doing the job? Now, something else. It says, as unto Christ. You're back. I'm going to dig my notes out. Back some chapters ago in Ephesians, remember I suggested to you that one of the great fallacies or heresies of today's society is the separation of the secular and the world and the secular and sacred? We use those terms semantically. That's nonsense. There's nothing that Christ isn't interested in. It's secular world, sacred. Christ in all things. And he says here is to do it as unto Christ. Now, and let's go on a little bit. The word amplifies it. Someone come back to that. Singleness of your heart for a moment. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Passages have nothing to do with slavery. It has to do with service. It has to do with employment. It has to do with your secular responsibilities, if I might use that phrase. Who is paying you? Not your boss. Christ is. Oh, sure, you get a paycheck, you punch a clock, whatever, fine. And certainly we should be diligent about those matters. But where's your real reward coming for that service? I'm going to suggest that slacking off when the boss isn't looking is a form of dishonesty. Isn't it?
Yeah, well, everybody does it.
Oh, really? Yeah, okay, that helps. I love this business of being diligent only when the boss is looking. Whenever I hear that now, or that thought, what echoes in my mind is something that Chuck Smith, I've forgotten the exact context, I think he said it to one of his grandchildren. When he asked him, gee, does God see me all the time? And Chuck says, he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. Isn't that pretty? That's just fabulous. Doesn't just apply to the kids. God loves you and I so much he doesn't take his eyes off us. The boss may be out of town, but he knows, God knows when you show up for work and when you leave and whether you put in that extra effort. And I think it's a mistake for us to become so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. I think it's a mistake for us to assume that all God's interested in is, you know, how we're doing in our daily Bible reading, or do we pray regularly, or do we visit the sick. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that those aren't very, very important and high on his agenda. But don't assume that he has no interest in how diligent you acquit your responsibilities to the secular world that's watching. And now, I would like when we get to verse 9, that's probably about the right time. I got a few things I want to get into here in a minute. We've got down to verse not with eye serve men's pleasures, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. In other words, now, it's interesting, getting back to the employees, if I may. Do you notice the place in here where it says that you are to serve your employer with diligence only if he's not overbearing, abusive, or reasonable? I haven't seen that say that, right? If your master is overbearing, abusive, and unreasonable, what do? You behave as unto the Lord. Now, in our society, with mobility being what it is, the chances are, if that persists, there's a, you know, it probably will cause you to explore just how marketable a resource you are. But the rewards are from him. Now, this leads to some thoughts that I'd like to share with you. That I'd like you to remind you that, you know, first of all, it's Acts 17:11 applies. These things, you should search the scripture to prove whether these things be so. But I would like to share with you something that I'm going to consider tutorial. I honestly believe that many Christians in business do the most grossest sins out of ignorance because they don't understand what they're about. Example. Christian A makes a commitment to Christian B that he's going to do X on date Y. Few days later, he says, you know, I've been praying about it, and the Lord's led me to change my mind. Now, meanwhile, Christian B has spent money, made commitments, made promises, and he's hung out to dry. The first guy doesn't realize what I call the sanctity of a commitment. A commitment's a commitment. And so much of the abuse and problems we have, frankly, I personally believe, stem largely from being poorly informed. Now, I would like you and I to explore a little bit what we mean by stewardship. If you're high, and I don't care whether you're a janitor in a low-level kind of job or whether you are a corporate officer, I want to share some ideas that happen to pertain to officers and directors, but the ideas affect you and I. Before I do that, I'd like you to go with me to 1 Corinthians, I forgot to write this down, so I'm doing this from memory. 4:2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man is to be found faithful. Anybody here find that surprising? Okay? I'm going to suggest that you and I, in our jobs, whatever level they are, we're in a position of stewardship, and I'm going to suggest that in the world, your relationship might be arm's length. I'll explain what that means. I'm going to suggest, as a Christian, it cannot be. It has to be a fiduciary relationship. Now, let me get into that for a little bit. We say a guy is found faithful. What does that mean? Try this on possibility. Firmly adhering to duty, of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance, constant in the performance of duties or services, true to one's word, honest, and loyal. You know, there used to be an old ethic years ago that as long you work for a boss only as you can give him your undivided loyalty. The day you can't do that, you should move on. Some of the most tragic abuses in business I've seen have been in effect by employees who are less than fully loyal to their boss. Engineers stealing a design. Well, I did it on my own time on the weekends. Hey, if you're a secular, fine. If you're Christian, I don't know how you can talk that way. Either. You know, you got some real decisions to chew on. I'm going to suggest, it's just a suggestion. I'm not sure I'm right. I'm throwing this out for your own thought, consideration, prayer. I'm going to suggest that if you're a Christian and you hold to Jesus Christ, that your relationship to your employer needs to be that of a fiduciary. Well, gee, Chuck, what's a fiduciary? That's the relation existing when one person justifiably reposes confidence, faith, and reliance in another whose aid, advice, and protection is sought in some matter. That's not arm's length. It's not catch me when you can. There are places in business where that's appropriate. Caveat emptor, caveat vendor. There are places where it's arm's length. It's what the letter of the law says, especially when there's large organizations involved. You're talking people to people, and you're talking one of them's a Christian. My suggestion is you, because of your witness to Christ, if for no other reason, put yourself in a position of being his fiduciary, that is, advising him on his best interest, not yours. The relation existing when good conscience requires one to act at all times, for the sole benefit and interests of another with loyalty to those interests. What do you mean fiduciary? Well, attorney-client. The attorney is a fiduciary of the client. Fundamentally, it's his obligation to do whatever's in the client's best interest. In lots of places, people talk fiduciary relationships as opposed to arm's length. I don't know if a Christian in an employment situation can have an arm's length relationship. I think he ends up being the fiduciary of his boss by virtue of his witness in Christ. Now, we could go on about this. That's the positive side, as long as I've dug out some definitions. I think these are tutorial. Have any of you ever been guilty of fraud? Not me. What is fraud? Intentional deception to cause a person to give up a property or some lawful right. I think I've done that. I'm a conniver. I'm not sure I've been fraud in the law. I'm speaking the spirit of it. Have I done it? Probably. Not proud of it? Probably have if I look back. Committed fraud? A Christian friend of mine committed embezzlement. The act of fraudulently appropriating money or goods entrusted to one's care and management. Said that way, it's a little broader, right? Embezzlement is such a charged word. Larceny. You guys commit larceny? It's theft, act of taking or carrying away goods or personal property of another without his consent and with the intention of depriving him of it. It's amazing how many common acts might fit technically that definition. It's a question of degree. Now, we could talk about misfeasance, malfeasance, and nonfeasance. I won't get into that tonight. That's not important. But I'd like to just spend a moment on this idea of a fiduciary. What is a fiduciary? These materials come about because an officer or a director of a corporation is the fiduciary of all the shareholders, not just his constituent interest. And that's why there's been occasion for me to assemble some materials. And it occurred to me as I was preparing for tonight that some of these ideas, if you don't traffic in the corporate boardroom, might be foreign terms, but very valid concepts for the Christian walk. If an officer or director of a corporation, he's required by law to be a fiduciary. And in some of the Supreme Court decisions, there's some interesting language. It says, Justice Cardozo in Meinhard versus Solomon pointed out, many forms of conduct permissible in a workaday world for those acting at arm's length are forbidden to those bound by fiduciary ties. There's two different standards of conduct. There are valid standards of conduct called arm's length, different issue. But I believe you and I start to become fiduciaries of those with whom we deal. Okay? It's a trustee. A trustee, in effect, a fiduciary. A trustee is held to be something stricter than the morals of the marketplace. Not honesty alone, but the punctilio of an honor the most sensitive is then the standard of behavior. As to this, there has developed a tradition that is unbending and inveterate. Uncompromising rigidity has been the attitude of the courts of equity when petitioned to undermine the rule of undivided loyalty by the disintegrating erosion of particular exceptions. Only thus has the level of conduct for fiduciaries been kept at a level higher than that trodden by the crowd? So in law, in business world, we have the concept of a fiduciary. And I won't prattle on. I've got more of this, but you get the flavor of it. But basically, it involves undivided loyalty to the interests of the other. That's what the word fiduciary really means. Now, having said all that, what's that got to do with the night? Well, I have a feeling that we could easily make a case, probably from the scripture if we took the time, but I'll let you do that, to argue that if you owe your employer a fiduciary relationship. In fact, let me tell you what one employer, one hypothetical employer, does to his employees, all of them. Enters into a contract which has the label covenant of commitment. Whereas the company is an organization seeking to achieve the highest ideals of conduct and performance consistent with the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now notice there's no requirement of anyone to subscribe to that commitment, only to the standards implied by that commitment by the bosses. And whereas the associate desires to join to render personal professional service consistent, etc., whereas it is required that in stewards one may be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:2, is mutually covenant as follows. That the company associate mutually covenant to the best of their respective abilities to seek to perform to the highest standards of performance integrity. That the employee covenants to assume fiduciary responsibility towards the company's interests, including that of its shareholders, employees, and client relationships. That the employee covenants to grant the company unqualified personal loyalty, zealous guardianship of proprietary interests, protection of trade secrets, faithful stewardship of both tangible and intangible assets. I'm just trying to pick out some of the words here. Honorable acquittal of ethical as well as contractual obligations, and wholehearted commitment to the goals and objectives of the company. The company, in contrast, covenants to establish, nurture, encourage, within the practical constraints of the enterprise, a professional environment to provide the employee opportunity for advancement, fulfillment, and provide such encouragement and assistance to promote the highest standards of performance integrity. Now, how do you break it? As the occasion arises that this mutual commitment of loyalty and support is no longer comfortable, practical, or effective, or such other circumstances appear to militate towards a separation, it is mutually covenant to so notify the other, and in consideration of such candor, it is mutually covenant to undertake an orderly and liberal separation program consistent with the exchange of loyalties hereby agreed and committed this blank day of our year of our Lord blank, and so forth. Now, that's one approach. Not an enforceable contract, but every employee signs it. Why? Tutorially. There's no misunderstanding that, gee, what we're really expecting is fiduciary relationships. Obviously, this is our firm. But I'm wondering if, as Christians, when we're employed, if we shouldn't be indulging in what I'll call the spirit of a fiduciary relationship between us and the employer. And so I just throw that for your thought. I personally think, going back here, as I read Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart. I say that means undivided loyalty. You owe your employer undivided loyalty. As unto Christ. You're not employed by Mr. X, you're employed by Jesus Christ. If it ain't the right place for you, pray about it. He'll change it. If he wants you somewhere else. And not with eye service, men please, and so forth, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's not arm's length. That's fiduciary. With goodwill, doing services unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. Okay, that sort of concludes Paul's focus on these practical thoughts. He's now shifting gears, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Interesting, that's an imperative. That's a command. It's not a result, it's an imperative. Okay, gang, be strong. Your natural question is, how? He's going to go into that. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might. Important point there. Here we're getting into soldiers for Christ, soldiers of Christ. The first thing that's, I'm going to say a lot of things that may be very obvious, but let's just pause and focus on. Do you realize we are in a warfare? You know, if we were in physical attack. It'd be all kinds of things we do. We would have prepared. We do things. We give up things. We mobilize. We focus on it. The sense of urgency. Hey, we're in a warfare. You and I are. That's what this is all about. We are in a warfare. You remember when we first started the book of Ephesians, I highlighted to you that the Alan Redpath book, Victorious Christian Living, actually is a comparison of Ephesians and the book of Joshua. Now, when we went through the book of Joshua, we went through it primarily as a book of prophecy, focusing on how the book of Joshua is a structural model of sorts of the book of Revelation. We focused on that. I think we covered a few of these things, but let me just review lightly the interesting aspect here. We have Joshua, leader, taking God's people across the Jordan to invade, take conquest of Canaan. Three nations were down, seven left to go. Seven nations across the river. Now, we idiomatically often think about crossing the Jordan as maybe death, going to heaven. There's songs that have that sort of poetic idiom. Very misleading. Because Israel's problems didn't even begin until they crossed the Jordan. They had all kinds of problems in the wilderness of their own making. They murmured, they complained, grumbled, you know. Mess. But in general, a few exceptions, but their real contest didn't start till they crossed the Jordan. Now, if crossing the Jordan is death going to heaven, what does that tell us heaven must be like? Amorites, giants, deceit, warfare. And I won't go through the model of go on that, there's a whole bunch of other things. But the point is, I'm going to suggest to you that the real conflict began when they entered the land. I'm going to suggest to you that the real analogy that God intends with the wilderness waterings are one thing, but when they crossed over the Jordan to take on the dispossession of the usurper, so to speak, under Joshua's leadership, the warfare of Israel in the conquest of Canaan, the study of the book of Joshua, has a direct parallel to the book of Ephesians, and that's what Alan Redpath's book primarily focuses on, in that we are in a warfare, and we have a contest. Now, what kind of a warfare is it? We're going to find out. We're going to get our intelligence report in verse 12, so I don't want to get ahead of my story here. I'm going to suggest to you two books. Everybody's always asking me for commentaries and books. If you're interested in this material tonight, there are two books that you might find provocative. One book is a very recent, very practical, down-to-earth handbook by Hal Lindsey called Combat Faith. If you want to depart from Ephesians 6 and say, gee, how do you get ready for this warfare? How do you equip yourselves and how do you go at it? There are probably many books I could have picked, but I just happen to be very familiar with a recent book by Hal Lindsey called, specifically, Combat Faith. It's not done of a very attractive cover. Bantam Books does not do good covers. But the book is good, a good book. There's another book for those of you that are more ambitious in terms of deeper kinds of focus and things by Donald Gray Barnhouse. As you know, Barnhouse, with a name like that, you got to be good. Donald Gray Barnhouse is one of my favorite authors. His commentary on the book of Revelation is my favorite among hundreds that I own. But his book, called The Invisible War, is a marvelous perspective, starting from Genesis 1, going through the whole conflict with Satan. His origin, his destiny, his career, his methods, and so forth. Very devotional, insightful study. The Invisible War, it's a classic. So those are two books. If you want to spend some bigger money, get Donald Gray Barnhouse, Invisible War. If you want to get by for the cost of a coffee break, you know, get the paperback Combat Faith for what it's worth. The main thing of all of these things is that in our own strength, we are no match for our adversary. These are all obvious, but let's stop and think about that. Nothing is dumber than to go at these things in your own strength. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in the infantry, but if you're in the infantry, you know what you do. You stay away from the tanks, right? Because the heavy armor draws the heavy shells, right? So the heavier you are in terms of your results, the more attacks you can expect. The more effective you are in your ministry, the more Satan will devote resources to trying to neutralize it. Read the papers. Okay. Now, what's the gist of all this? Be conscious of our weaknesses and rely on Him. And let's go on and just pick up verse 11, and we'll jump into this. Now, step verse 11. Put on. I love that song we had today, huh? <It's good. laughs> Aren't you glad I can't carry a tune? I'd be. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Devil's a very, very formidable adversary. Very powerful, very well-resourced, very knowledgeable. He's had thousands of years of experience. No, you're no match. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, by the way, what he's saying is be completely armed. Not one or two pieces. We're going to go through some examples by analogy here. But recognize that if you're going to battle and you're getting ready for the engagement, I don't think you look through your repertoire and pick a couple of things that are comfortable. You know? Put on the whole armor is what he's saying. Now, one of the ways, you know, when we talk about armor, we can sort of visualize a battle and we can sort of, we know what losing is like. You know, I'm fascinated in business, by the way. One of my favorite lines when we're going into a meeting or a conference or a negotiation, what does winning look like? It's one of my favorite questions. Got the group together before we go in the room. What does winning look like? You'd be amazed at how many people in business go into a meeting without any idea what they're there for. Are you there just to get their interest? Are you there to close a deal? Or, you know, you can take 17 different things. And part of it is to understand what the meeting's about. What does winning look like? If it's a good meeting, what do we want to come away with? How little, how much? I mean, it's a question of sometimes, you know, who's buying, who's selling? Many meetings, you've got to think about what's going on. Well, in this case, I'd like to ask you a question. In this warfare, what does losing look like? Well, gee, we spent a lot of time in Ephesians saying you can't lose your salvation. I realize that's controversial, but that's at least a viewpoint. So that is that what we're talking about? No, not exactly. Let's talk about the adversary's stratagems. Discouragement. Frustration. Confusion. Those are the small skirmishes. Moral failure. Doctrinal error. That's what losing looks like. Okay? Now, what are we up against? I'm going to suggest, well, let's read verse 12, which is our intelligence report. You've got a combat intelligence report for this warfare sitting in front of us. It's verse 12. Our G2 is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Heavenly places, says I. What this says, it's not a matter of contending against godless philosophers, crafty priests, Christ-denying cultists, or infidel rulers. Those are facades, symptoms, not the fundamentals. What we're wrestling against, rather, is a highly organized army of demonic forces. Against battalions of fallen angels. You don't mess with angels. Back in the Old Testament, what? One angel knocked off 185,000 Syrians one evening after dinner? We're not talking one, we're talking battalions, okay? Against evil spirits who have different ranks, assignments, and functions, and who wield tremendous power. That's what he's saying here. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That'd be the easy part. We can relate to that. You know, flesh against flesh. We can sort of, you know, at least at the conceptual level, deal with that. No. But against principalities, against powers, and those are titles of angelic ranks. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. Actually, the cosmocrats of this darkness, in the Greek. Who's the ruler of this world? You know, that may not, that we glibly say that. I think it might be worth our while to take three scriptures to prove that. Because that's something that should be indelible. I'm not sure anyone's really to challenge it, but let's just get that in our consciousness. Turn to John 12. John chapter 12, verse 31. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who is Jesus Christ talking about? Satan. What title does he give Satan? The prince of this world. And I'm fond of pointing out, remember in the three temptations? In one of those three temptations, Satan says to Jesus Christ, he shows him in a moment, some way, he shows the Lord Jesus, all the nations of the world through time, says they're all mine. Satan says they're all mine, they're given to me. And I can give them to whomsoever I will. And they're all yours if you bow down and worship me. That's no temptation if Satan was lying. Jesus never challenged the accuracy of his statement. If I'm trying to tempt you to buy the Brooklyn Bridge from me, you have to believe I own it. If you know I don't own it, there's no temptation involved. But if you stipulate that you do know I own it, I have a title deed to it somehow, then it could be a tempting proposition, presumably. Satan made the claim. He owned all the nations of the world. They were his to do with what he wanted. He could give them to whomsoever will, and Christ did not challenge that. He just objected to the route that Satan was suggesting. Worship me. No, that's a shortcut. I'm going through the cross. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. He declined to take it. But the point I'm making is that who had title? Satan. Turn to John 14:30. John, turn over, turn to the right a little bit. Chapter 14. Get down to verse 30. Jesus says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There again, how does Jesus Christ refer to Satan? The prince of this world. These aren't just theological terms or weird ideas we somehow have gotten carried away with. These are statements by our Lord and Savior, the ruler of the universe, whose nailed, scarred hand is going to rule all of the universe. And this is what he said when he was here. And one last shot at it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I'll take it. Verse 3, Paul says, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God of this age, God of this world, God of this era, Satan. Now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the cosmocrats of this darkness, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Evil spirit beings in the heavenlies is what it actually says. If you want amplification of that, you can look at some time, not tonight, look at the first two chapters of Job. Evil spirits have access to the throne of God. Satan is up there in dialogue about Job. Very important part of Job is to understand the structure of what's happening, not just the story of Job, but here's Satan, and he can't touch Job because God has put a hedge about him. Anything that happens to you is father filtered, only by permission. But Satan has access to the throne, can have this kind of dialogue. Now, to give you another interesting insight, turn with me to 2 Kings 6. Sometimes these quaint stories in the Old Testament may seem unreal to us. There's times we need to look at them and recognize their reality, their tangibleness. 2 Kings chapter 6 is a story of Elisha. As you know, Elisha ended up getting not only Elijah's mantle, but a double portion. There's 8 miracles in Elijah, there's 16 on Elisha, as an aside. He did get a double portion, Scripture tells us. Okay, now, in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll start maybe about verse 8. The king of Syria warred against Israel, took counsel with his servants, saying, and such a place shall be my camp, and the man of God send unto the king of Israel, saying, beware, if thou shalt not pass such a place, for there the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was very troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord. In other words, it's not a spy tipping him off, is the point, right? Then my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. First recorded phone tap. Now, obviously the king of Syria is frustrated because apparently every time the insights of his inner counsels are somehow tipping off his enemy, and he thinks there's a leak. No, it's not a leak. They got a prophet. The prophet whispers in the king's. So what is it? Verse 13. He said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he there horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city round about. So visualize yourself in Dothan. Overnight, the hordes, Syrian hordes, have surrounded the city. Horses, chariots, and so forth, right? Now, Elisha had a servant, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He was shook up. He wasn't dumb. He wasn't inappropriately frightened. There were the armed enemy in force surrounding the city. Verse 16, he answered, fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. Well, that's pretty glib words, boss. They're out there. I can hear their sabers rattling, right? Verse 17, Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee. And I can almost hear Elijah's patronizing. You think, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Let him in on it, you know. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And it goes on. But these are one of these stories you read, and it's all colorful in the idiom of 2 Kings, but hey, it's real. And the forces that are lined up for us are real, tangible, just because you and I don't see them. It's very interesting. I don't know how many of you saw in the papers this super string theory. I'd find some way to work it in tonight. We've been talking in the book of Ephesians about multi-dimensions, right? And it turns out that the physicist at Caltech has been working for some 15 years. Now, back up. Those of you that are in physics know there's fields. There's electrical fields, electromagnetic fields. Faraday and so forth are the pioneers of that whole technology. They also, in physics, puzzle with gravitation. There's a force field that operates over great, great distances. There's a couple of other fields, what they call the weak force and the strong force in nuclear atomic physics that has some interesting complementary but almost contradictory properties. And what scientists have groped for years is even just a mathematical concept that would unite all of this. Dr. Einstein came close with his general field theory, but still it lacks a lot of things. And so scientists have been trying to find a way to somehow rationalize our whole universe, all the forces, gravitation, electrostatics, electromagnetics, and these various atomic fields. Well, it turns out that out of the field of mathematics has come a concept which are called strings. And that has no meaning to you and I. It really comes out of a deep form of mathematics, and the primary field is topology. But what comes out of all this, scientists now see a way, possibly, to unite all of these ideas in a homogeneous way by a thing that they call strings. So you'll hear, if you follow this sort of thing, you'll hear people talk about the super string theories. And they're just mathematical theories at this point. What's fascinating, though, is they clearly explain the four dimensions we're sensitive to. But for the field, for that theory to work, it requires 10. And so scientists are probing the possibility of 6 other dimensions, which, if postulated or found or somehow experimentally derived, will support this approach, this super strings. I was just fascinated by the fact, first of all, that it explains 4, because I think of Ephesians 3, right? But also this whole idea that you and I, we tend to live in a world where 3 dimensions are probably all we can handle. But there are those that are very knowledgeable, competent thinkers and scientists that are groping with the multidimensional topologies, and I think that's provocative. So for those of you that have the background or just might want to follow that. But the whole idea that there are realities perhaps even more real than the reality you and I think of. If I told you that this podium is solid, you know, and somebody says, no, it's not, it's empty space, the person who says it's empty space is more correct than the person who says it's solid, because most of it is space. It's strictly an electrical simulation that gives it the feeling of firmness. And so this whole business of what is reality is a whole other issue. But what we see in the scripture in Elisha, in 2 Kings 6, and also in Daniel 10, I won't take the time tonight to get into Daniel 10 or we won't make it, but the Daniel 10 is a strange passage where Daniel prays for 3 weeks, and then the angel visits him with a message saying, I was sent to you 3 weeks ago, but I was held up. And we get this strange glimpse into this world that's spoken of in Ephesians 6:12. Because he was not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The prince of Persia withheld me, he said. And after he gives Daniel the message, I've got to go and fight the prince of Greece who's about to come. The prince of Greece didn't come for 200 years. But he's talking about the spiritual forces behind these empires. And is there a prince of the power of the United States? Sure. I think he's fumbling a bit. These empires are reflections of spiritual combat. Strange, spooky stuff, but the Bible makes it very clear that that's real. So those who want to chase that can get into Daniel 10. If your appetite's whetted, get the tapes on Daniel 10 and run with it. We won't take the time tonight. Because we want to get down to verse 13. So first of all, we put on the whole armor of God because this is our warfare described in verse 12 and verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and on your and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, most people that read this presume that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. Well, he'd have to be in battle dress, but okay. And I'm not disparaging that, but I want that's a conclusion we jump to. Because we haven't read Isaiah 59. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. And I say this primarily to show you that what Paul was, probably what was on his mind, was not the guy that was standing by him in his house arrest, but rather, being a Pharisee of a Pharisee, I lean to the idea that he was probably well-versed in the book of Isaiah, because he quotes from it so often. But you might turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. I'm actually looking for verse 17, but in completion, let's take verse 16 while we're here. Isaiah says, and he saw there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. That's from Isaiah. And I don't think Isaiah ever saw a Roman soldier, since he lived some several hundred years before Rome rose. Okay, so just as an aside, same idioms essentially. Now, as an aside, I'm not really disparaging the Roman soldier idea, because Paul had an interesting idea. You know why he was chained to a Roman soldier? So the soldier couldn't get away. If we understand Philippians 4, verses 21 and 22 correctly, he won most of his guards to Christ. If you recognize the Greek and what it really says, it implies that that if Caesar's own household is the phrase, it's actually not. It's Caesar's guard, the Greek really implies. So there's a reason to believe that you couldn't be chained to Paul very long, certainly not very long, to get confronted with the gospel of Christ. And I'm always reminded of Woody Allen's crack, you know, that what hell is being stuck in an elevator with a life insurance salesman, see? Well, so I I sort of visualize, you know, being chained. Can you imagine to be chained? Can you imagine being chained as an unbeliever? Can you imagine being chained to Paul? Praise God. Now, it speaks here of the evil day, all right, that you may be, that you may be, you know, you'll be able to stand in that evil day. And my suggestion to you is, withstand in the evil day. Satan attacks in waves, in periods. And it's interesting that he does attack like, it comes in like a flood. It's also interesting, even the Lord in his temptation in Luke 4, that Satan left him for a season. He's not there all the time. It comes at times. There are crises times. Satan is not God. He's not omniscient, not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at one time. He has, despite his power, he has localization. He is a created being. He is not equal to or adversary in the sense of being any equality. He's a created being that's in deep trouble. Let's go through some of these things here. The first one that's mentioned here, just to give you some feeling here, in verse 14, is having your loins girded about with truth. Now, this girdle, or is actually a belt. The Roman's belt was 6 to 8 inches wide. It was to which one attached the body armor and the weapons on it. Now, since you generally had a tunic or a loose flowing garment, the first thing was to, if you're going to engage in combat or any kind of activity, was to bundle it with a girdle of some kind. In this case, it's for warfare. It's a leather 6 or 8 inch wide belt to which you hang everything else on it. Okay? Incidentally, you prepared this before, not during the battle. When the battle starts, too late to go find truth. You better have it earlier. And the truth is what you hang everything else on. See, these models are interesting. That they're not just idioms or colorful poetic expressions. The Holy Spirit's got them very well chosen. But the main thought that I'd like to leave you with is you cannot wait for the battle to start to get prepared. You know, I'm a Naval Academy guy. I should talk about John Paul Jones and ships and so forth. What he did most of the time was train. Life at sea in those days was dull. Training, training, training. The engagement was over briefly. But all the training paid off. There's another example. All of us probably have seen the movie Top Gun as an example. You may remember where the catapult jams. How long is it going to take to clear the catapult? 10 minutes. The whole engagement's over in two. And it dramatizes modern warfare, but it also points out that those battles are won or lost on electronic engineers' drawing boards 2 years, 10 years earlier. Despite the emphasis on skill, it's a preparation that wins. And same thing for you and I in this warfare we're talking about here. You're winning or losing in a skirmish. I'll put it that way, because the victory is Christ. There's no doubt about the outcome. Your own winning and losing may be at issue, not Christ's. And we're going to come to that shortly. But the first thing is what you're girded about is truth, and that's what you hang everything else on. But you don't wait for the battle to begin before you get that. You better do it in advance. It's a lot easier. Now, okay, we have the loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, and we could turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21 to sort of amplify that from the scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of the righteousness, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very important part of your memory verse package, probably, if you're into that, if you feel led to that. Breastplate of right now, the Roman's breastplate, just to keep you sort of a visual model here, was bronze backed with leather. It protected the vital organs. A successful blow through it was fatal. There are some things that you could lose and survive, but you could not sustain a blow through the breastplate. Okay? You cannot. So the breastplate of your clothes with the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? What does it cover? It covers the heart. Interesting, huh? What does that really mean? What do breastplate of righteousness? Integrity and uprightness in your personal life. David could deal with that in Psalm 7. In the interest of time, so we keep moving, I won't look it up now. Psalm 7, if you're interested. Now, verse 15 talks about a new pair of shoes. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the same phrase back there in Isaiah. Preparation of the gospel. A strange phrase, isn't it? Your shoes shod with the preparation. Well, by the way, the Roman shoes were a special hobnailed sandal to give them sure footing in combat. If you're going into combat, I don't know if any of you box, but you're boxing, you know, it's footwork is crucial. Balance, being prepared. Now, two dimensions here. One is being sure-footed for the engagement. How are you sure-footed? By preparation of the gospel. Second thing, though, what this also suggests is that you put feet to your faith. You know, we can sit behind a desk or at a Bible study and share ideas and rap. Doesn't yield any fruit. You go out and put shoe leather to your faith, as they say. Same idea here. And by the way, what he's really saying is be prepared to invade enemy territory. That's what Joshua did when he crosses the Jordan. First attack was the Amorite country. Invasion. We're invading the turf of the, you know, it's presently under the rulership of a usurper, just as Canaan was. And the same image, of course, is in the book of Revelation. Okay, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. The shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Who's throwing the darts? The wicked. What's the shield for? The shield was the maneuverable part of your armor. Now, the Roman shield was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. Kind of curved. Something may have nothing to do with this, but I can't resist pointing out. I don't know how many, if you've ever done any research about the Roman army, it's fascinating, but one of the things they have what they call the tortoise. And if you had 27 guys in four ranks, the front six held their shields vertically, side by side, interlocked. The next three rows of seven each covered the perimeter and the roof with their shields, and they locked it so it became what they called the tortoise. And they used to run chariots over them as a test for strength. It was almost an infantry form of tank. And the tortoise was, when they went in the tortoise formation, it was terrifying, you know. Now, here the analogy is the shield of faith. What's our shield of faith? Firm confidence in the Word of God. If you're armed with that, nothing can touch you spiritually. You're not armed with that, you're vulnerable. Shield of faith. Well, faith's such a used word. Firm confidence in the Word of God. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet is protection of the head. Helmet of salvation. I'm going to suggest to you that every true believer knows that the ultimate victory is sure. Romans 8:31. Let's turn to Romans 8. I never want to lose an opportunity to turn to Romans 8. Whenever you're discouraged, remember Romans 8. That has bailed me out of more despondency. What shall we say then to these things, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him also, freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And here Paul, when he's on a roll, he wraps it up. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Terrific. Now, there's two things. One is that you know your salvation. You know the ultimate victory is certain. There's no doubt about it. You can fumble. You can mess up. You can lose a skirmish. You will not lose the battle because he has already won the battle. The empty tomb proves that. Also, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ, right now, today, is in a full-time job praying for you. Well, you want prayer. Whew! Hebrews 7:25. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, of course, then we get to the famous one. If you don't know any of these others, everybody knows what the sword of the... We have the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. The sword is an offensive weapon. They're just making observations as a military graduate. Sword is an offensive weapon. Now, by the way, the Roman Machaira was 24 inches long and sharpened both ways. Radical sword in its day. Everybody else had long swords. You know, regular, you think of a nice long saber. Roman army had short, the famous short sword, 24 inches, kind of broad, sharpened both sides. Think they're crazy. Also carried two javelins, the heavy one and the light one, threw the light one first, the heavy one second. But they were able to close. And the other swords would take a swing, one edge only, and we're out of luck. And the Roman swords would work both ways, close quarters, hand to hand. Tough stuff. Tough stuff. Closest thing we have today is a commando blade, I guess. With that, they conquered the world. Now, one thing about the Roman sword. Took a lot of practice. You didn't just take one and win a battle. You practice and practice and practice. If you knew how to use it, it was tough. Tough stuff. Now, I suspect Paul may have had that in mind with your sword in mind. Going out to the bookstore and buying a nice brand new Bible, writing your name on the inside cover, doesn't cut it. You gotta get it out of its scabbard, you gotta master it, gotta use it, gotta learn it. Extensive practice is required. Want to find out how to use it? Look at Luke 4 when Jesus Christ fends off Satan in the temptations, the famous temptations. Each time Satan quotes or precisely misquotes Scripture out of context, Jesus nailed him with what? Scripture. That takes knowledge of Scripture. That takes memory work. When you're hanging by a cliff and it's big crisis time, you can't go home for the card file. You get the memory. There's a real argument for Scripture memory. Real argument for Scripture memory, because that makes the tools part of you. Then you carry your armament with you, wherever you might happen to be. Well, moving along, verse 18. It's interesting what's not part of the armor. Where's prayer? Where's prayer? We've gone through the whole armor down to verse 17. Prayer is not mentioned as part of the armor. You know why? That's your heavy artillery. That's your heavy artillery. Comes from deep behind. Comes from a distance. It's support. Your infantry, you don't carry artillery with you. You hope it's there properly coordinated. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Not just the good guys. All saints. Prayer. It's very interesting because it's very analogous to artillery. It's continual, by the way, not sporadic. It's a habit. Getting back to prayer, setting aside analogies at this point. All kinds of prayer. Public, private, deliberate, spontaneous, supplication, intercession, confession, humiliation, praise, thanksgiving. Compartmenting and semantics. All kinds. All has its role. Okay? Watching thereunto with all perseverance. That's fancy language for not letting your mind water, don't doze, pay attention, keenness, alertness, concentration. Not just perfunctory by rote things. Concentration. Pray for all saints. And I love verse 19. And for me. Pray for all saints. And for me. What an unpriestly idea. He's always saying, I'm praying for you. His letters are full of that. But by the way, he's not shy. Pray for me, guys. I've often said to you out here, you know, we don't take an up and offering this Monday nights. We don't, you know, Lord's provided everything. Provided absurdly for me, personally. and the facilities and everything. You know, Richard works hard. I mean, it's all provided. There's no offering. Tape guys work hard, give of themselves. No offering required. You know what is required of all you? Prayer. I really covet your prayer. With your prayer, these things prosper and grow in terms of having meeting needs. So we're scratching where you're itching and cause lives to be affected. So if these respond, I solicit your prayers. Nothing more. That's all I need. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching unto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance might be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul's praying for boldness. Praying for boldness. Yeah, that's a... Imagine... That's, I guess, another definition of chutzpah. Hmm? Books are full of them. That's a new one. Okay. That it may, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul speaking for boldness, and he's an ambassador. I cribbed from one writer. I enjoyed. Here's Paul, a legate from the mightiest sovereignty, charged with an embassy of unparalleled nobleness and urgency, and bearing with him credentials of unmistakable authenticity, is detained in captivity. That wild? Interesting. But moving on. But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do. From verse 21 on, he has a few verses of personal comments to close off the epistle. But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, that Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. And by the way, he's mentioned five times in the New Testament. He traveled with Paul from Greece to Asia in Acts 20. He was Apostle Paul's messenger to Colossae in Colossians 4:7 mentioned, to Ephesus here in comparing with 2 Timothy 4, and he also to Titus in Crete in Titus 3. So he shows up five times in the New Testament. Anyway, and all very positive. He apparently was a really good, you know, real faithful guy. Verse 22, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Here's a guy in prison sending you comfort. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. We have peace and grace. Grace charis to the Gentile, peace shalom in the Jew. Again, we have the Jew-Gentile background here. Well, this Roman prison has long given up its noble inmate. That great apostle who swept us from multidimensional space through the highest majesty is now with the Lord face to face. But his letter is in our lap. And the first three chapters, every time that you really feel on stretching your mind, your grasp of the universe, read the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Absolutely flabbergasting. There's probably no writing in the entire Bible that is more majestic or wonderful than the first few chapters of the book of Ephesians. So it's obviously impossible to do justice to it in our survey approach here. At the same time, the majestic sweep of chapters 1, 2, and 3 are followed by the practical counsel of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so that we might respond to what God has done. Okay. That concludes the epistle to the Ephesians. I've told you more than I know about the book of Ephesians. I'm reminding you of Acts 17:11 to prove whether these things be so. It is my plan to meet next Monday night. I have, through the pressures of other commitments I've had, I have not had a chance to check with Chuck yet. So I'd rather not make any announcements until I've cleared it with the boss. The boss is faithful steward. He'd prefer me to say, I suppose. But in any case, I prefer to touch base with Chuck before we charge off. So those of you that care to join us next Monday night, we'll just have a surprise. not the kind of surprise that Richard sprung on me tonight with those I just enjoy Rick so much, but the two of them conspired with that little chicanery. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.